rest of us, if you would, let's open up our Bibles in the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And again, I do appreciate you coming out this morning. When I first got here just a few minutes ago, there was no one else here except for Sister Katie, and I thought I might have messed up by not calling it off, and I'm glad that we had it. I'm glad this many folks were able to come out anyway. And we are, for the sake of our Bible study, we are in the book of Revelation, and we have made it to chapter 2. And if just looking back over in chapter 1, if you were dividing up chapter 1 in an outline, one outline that would certainly work would be, first of all, in the first point, you have John, the servant of God, in verses 1 through verse 10, where John the Apostle receives a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in the second point, you have Jesus, the Son of God, and that's down through the rest of the chapter. That's verse 11 through verse 20. And there's an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ described there for us. And we understand from other scriptures there that that's the angel of the Lord. Now, under the point of the servant of God, you have in chapter 1 the source of the revelation. That's in verse 1 and 2. And this source of this revelation comes from the Father to Christ. And then from Christ by his angel, which is again his appearance, to John. And then you have the promise of the revelation. That's in verse 3. It's to those who read it, hear it, and obey it. The greetings of this revelation are from the Father. That's spoken of in verse 4. And also from the seven spirits of God, which are at the very least connected to the Holy Spirit. That's also in verse 4. And also these greetings are said to be from the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 5. The theme of the revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 5 through verse 8. And there it speaks of who he is, saying that he's the faithful witness, he's the first begotten of the dead, he's the prince of the kings of the earth, he's the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. It also speaks to what he's done, saying there that he has gave himself and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then as far as the benefits of that, he has made us kings and priests unto the Lord. And then it speaks to what he will do there in the passage, saying he's going to come back. And when he comes back, every eye is going to see him, and the people of the earth are going to wail because of him. And again, all that speaks to John, the servant of God, and the revelation of Jesus Christ that he receives. Then in verses 11 through verse 20, there in that second point, you have Jesus, the Son of God. And what's detailed for you there is his description as to what John saw in him as the angel of the Lord, what he was wearing, the description of his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his mouth, his right hand. And as that section closes, you see his close association that he has with the churches. Now, you think about that sight that John saw there in chapter 1, the angel of the Lord. It's an appearance of Christ. And you think about how foolish it is for people that are so religious and superstitious to erect idols and what have you, and worship pictures and things of that nature of the Lord. Of course, all that's impossible. There is nothing you're going to make that's going to be an image of Christ. What in the world would you make? What image could you erect, statue could you create, that would cause a grown man such as John the Apostle to fall down like a dead man? That's what he saw. He saw the Lord in the appearance of Christ there, and when he sees it, he falls down like a dead man, and the Lord has to give him strength to be able to stand. And of course, all this is for the purpose of empowering him to go ahead and write to these seven churches. And that brings us to chapter 2 this morning. There are seven churches addressed here in all, but only four of them addressed in chapter 2. The other three in chapter 3. And this gives us the number 7, which is so prevalent throughout the book of Revelation. I've spoken of that. I'm sure there'll be plenty of other opportunities to say more about it later. But let me just inject right here, right now, the consistent way in which the number 7 is divided up in the Bible whenever it's divided up. Most of the time, of course, it's going to be one number. It's going to be the number 7. But there are occasions in Scripture where that number gets divided up. And when it does, it gets divided up either 4 and 3, or it gets divided up 6 and 1. And that's consistent throughout the Bible. And that's seen dating clear back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, you have obviously the 6 days of creation spoken of there. And upon chapter 2, verse 1, you have the seventh day. There you have the number 7. But 6 of those days are mentioned in chapter 1, and there's a break. And then there's another day. And the seventh day appears in that next chapter. And that seventh day is different, of course, from the first 6, in that it's a day in which God chose to rest. So there in the first time the number 7 shows up, it's clearly divided up, 6 and 1. And in the Bible, there is this thing called the law first mention. And that is when something is first mentioned, you know, it gets defined for you in the context, and that definition tends to run throughout the rest of the text, and it's something to take note of. Now, there's no Bible reader that going through the scriptures there who fails to note that the number 7 is a significant number in the Bible. It shows up over and over again, and it shows forth completion. Now, the first time it shows up, it's first mentioned, God chose to do His work in those 6 days, and then He chose, He didn't have to rest on the seventh. Now again, God could have spoken all into existence the first day. He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful. But in His wisdom, He operates a certain way so that we'll know something about Him. And what He does is He works those first 6 days, and the seventh day He's not tuckered out and tired, He rests. He rests because He chooses to rest. Again, He didn't have to. And then the eighth day is something new. It's the brand new week there. Everything starts over. So 7's the number of completion. And He's done at 7. The eighth day started everything over. It's a fresh week. The eighth day is something new. And the seventh day is the last day of the first week. So the first mention of 7 deals with those first 6 days, and then there's a break and the seventh day of rest. But also, in that very same passage, Genesis 1 and 2, which I'm speaking of, you have the greater light showing up on the fourth day. And again, that's a significant break because as it turns out, that light which God ordained to divide the darkness from the light and for the day to rule over the night, the light to rule over the darkness, is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, which of course is why Jesus makes the statement, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So the sun there, that greater light, is ruling the day, and Jesus said it was day while He was here. So the first coming there is seen in type of the sun showing up on the fourth day there in Genesis chapter 1. So once again, there's a break there, or a division there in the number 7. There's 4 days, and on the fourth day, the sun shows up. Following that, there's the remaining 3. Now, the rest of the seventh day, rest that's spoken of there, points to what we call the millennial rest. That is the 1,000 years in which Satan is going to be bound. And the sun's appearance on the fourth day points to the first coming of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, the Apostle Peter makes this statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, truth is, we don't know what year it is right now. We really don't. We have a way we're keeping up with it, but the calendars got all messed up during the Dark Ages by the Pope. And we really don't know what year it is, but some's guessing right now that the calendar is anywhere from 75 to 100 years off. And that's possible, but how would you know? But from Adam to Christ, you have 4,000 years. And then there's a break. Christ shows up. And we're somewhere around 2,000 years after that time right now. But before that last millennium, that last 1,000 year period shows up, you have another break, and that's the second coming of Christ, because it points there to Satan being bound and Christ reigning on the earth, and Christ has to come before that kingdom gets set up. So you have the second coming being pointed at right there. Now again, that's the number 7 showing something complete. As you go off into eternity with 8, you have something new. Again, that's consistent. There's the new heavens and there's the new earth. But in that 7 millennial days, you have both divisions. Once again, you have the division of 4 and 3, and you have 6 and 1, both advents of Christ being pinpointed. And with that being true, here's what you have. Just showing you how unique this book is. Everybody says, well, the Bible's just like any other book. Well, you've got Moses sitting down writing, And he's over there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And as he's writing there, he's giving you the approximate dates of both advents of Christ, of both the first and second coming of Christ. And that's better than 37 other books of the Old Testament get wrote. And he's sitting there writing that thing out. Now, that's amazing there. Now, here are seven churches being addressed. But rather than showing all seven addresses in one chapter, you got a break. And the break isn't 5 and 2. The break's 4 and 3. And God's not divided it up, you know, where it's seven different chapters. It's two chapters. It's chapter 2 and chapter 3. And you got 4 being addressed in one chapter and 3 in the next chapter. And there's a reason why it gets divided up that way. And all of it points to that millennial week there, that week of 7,000 years there, where Christ, of course, in the last one is sitting on the earth and he is reigning over the nations of the earth. Now, notice that with each church here, in Revelation chapter 2, there are different attributes that identify Christ as well. In verse 1, the first church is spoken of. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." And we spoke about why it is the angel is being addressed there. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus," right? "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, there as Christ addresses the first of the seven churches, he identifies himself once again as the one that is in the midst of these seven churches, showing that he's observing them, he's watching the way they behave, and also notes his presence among them. Christ had promised he would not forsake them, but he'd be with them unto the end of the world there in Matthew chapter 28. And he said, where they would gather in his name, there he said, "I will be in the midst of you." And here the first thing he reveals of himself as he addresses the very first church, he shows that he's keeping those promises. He's right there with them. He says he's the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now drop on down to verse 8. And here's the beginning of the address of the second church, the church of Smyrna. Verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And there Christ mentions his sacrifice and his death, how he dies on the cross, the he that was dead, but also he speaks of his victory and resurrection. And whenever we get to the message that's given to Smyrna, I believe you'll see on your own why Christ signifies himself as the one there that has the power over death in a way of comforting those faithful brethren who are suffering there for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, drop on down to verse 12. Verse 12, and this is the third church. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." And the identification of Christ there signifies a rebuke that's coming. The sword with two edges, that's his word. That's what comes out of his mouth. And he's showing that they got a rebuke coming. At the very least, it shows Christ there as being the head of the church and the final authority in all the local churches, in that it's making reference to the power of his word. Now look down there at verse 18. Verse 18. And this is the fourth and the last church Christ addresses in chapter 2. Verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass." And that identification there of Christ shows him being triumphant over the things he suffered, there with a reference to his feet. And then he shows himself as the judge of all things, of the quick and the dead there, making reference to his eyes being like a flame of fire. That is, when he sees a man's work, he knows what it's made of. He knows what the motive is. He knows what the reason behind a person doing what it is they've done. He knows why. And as he's dealing with this church right there, he's seeing right through a lot of things. And we'll see that when we get to that message given to this church there. And it shows these trials and afflictions these saints are suffering through, but they're having little progress and they're having little victory here. Look over at chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. And Christ begins to address the angel of the last of these three churches there. This is the fifth church. Verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Now there Christ speaks of himself. He's speaking of himself and his possession of the seven spirits of God and his ownership of the seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches. There in verse 7, look down there at verse 7. This is Christ speaking to the sixth church. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. So in connecting himself to this address, he identifies himself as being holy and true. He's opening, no man's able to shut what he opens. He's closing, shutting, no man's able to open what he shut. And he speaks of himself as having the key of David. And that speaks obviously to Christ as the king that was prophesied and promised to David the king there. Acts chapter 2 verse 30 says that the Lord had swore with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And that was something there that David looked forward to and David knew about. It's what we call the Davidic covenant. And here comes the Lord speaking of himself as having the key of David. And of course, that description of himself is significant to what he has to say to that specific church on down in this chapter. The last and the seventh church is Laodicea. And that address begins in verse 14. Verse 14. And he says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And that self-description is Christ glorifying himself there as the creator and kind of working himself backwards there. He's the beginning and he created all things. That's Colossians chapter 1. That's John chapter 1. That's Hebrews chapter 1. And then while he's here sojourning on earth, he's the faithful witness. He's the true witness. And as being the Amen, it shows he's the end of all things. That is, everything's going in that direction right there. It's going towards him. His name's going to be on top. Every knee's going to bow to his name. Every tongue's going to confess to him. He's on the throne. And the culmination of all the events of time end in him. And it ends at his feet. He's the Amen. Now, as we look over these seven addresses that are given to these seven churches, and we will take the time to look at each address there, we understand, obviously, these are seven local churches that are located in those places that bear their names, such as Ephesus is from Ephesus. And they have representation there before God, before the throne, and those seven angels there. And Christ, of course, through that, he has perfect and complete understanding of each of those churches, their faults, their strengths, weaknesses, where they had gone wrong, where they were about to go wrong. And he deals with those areas because he's the head of the church. And he does this through John the Apostle. And he leads him to write some things there. And as we think about those seven churches and those seven areas right there that are addressed by their names, that's the historical application. The historical application. But every verse has three applications. A historical application, that is, it's dealing with the time frame in which it's written. A doctrinal application, that is, it's making a doctrinal point to specific people in a specific situation. And then there's the spiritual or the practical application, which is God's, which simply shows that God's word is speaking to us. Even if it's not doctrinally to us, there's still spiritual application to be made. God's word's alive, and as it's alive, all of it, whether it's doctrinally to us or not, whether it applies to us doctrinally or not, it's still profitable to us. It's profitable to us, and it's profitable, the Bible says, for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And that's according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So as you read about something in the Bible, the most obvious application is going to be the historical application. But according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the scriptures have to be studied, and in the process of studying the word of truth, we're to be rightly dividing the word of truth. That is, dividing things up in the Bible doctrinally, because although all the Bible is for you, not all the Bible is to you. And so you have to be studying the scriptures and be given to rightly dividing the word of truth. And over there in these same scriptures now, Paul the Apostle writing the same man, Timothy, he says these words, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Okay, that's obvious. Then he says reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So again, all the Bible is not written to you, but all the Bible is written for you. And even though it may not apply to you doctrinally, there's some instruction that God would give to you. There's some reproof that God would give to you and some correction that the Lord would have you to see in those verses. Now, the historical application of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 is about seven local churches. That's obvious. But there's much more to it than just those addresses there for a Bible believer to just stop there. I mean, you start to read what is said to these churches, and a man reading the scripture knows that there's something else going on. He understands there's more than just what's being said to these local churches. There's more going on than just what applies to those seven local churches in John's day of 96 A.D. Doctrinally, there are things addressed that are, I'll just be honest with you, they're contrary to Pauline doctrine. There's things that Paul has wrote about in the books of Romans through Philemon. And just as Moses, of course, is God's spokesman when it came to the law, Paul the Apostle is the one to whom he revealed a mystery that was hidden since the world began. And he began to show Paul some things there about the middle partition being broken down and the body being one and some covenants being fulfilled in Christ. And he begins to make application to the Gentiles through some of the millennial prophecies and what have you that were written in the Old Testament. God begins to open Paul's eyes there as he's reading those Old Testament scriptures. And he gets an understanding there of what we call the church age. And Paul writes the doctrine for the church age in the books of Romans through the book of Philemon. Now, the book of Hebrews marks God's resuming his dealings with the Hebrews. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. And after the church is gone, you have James, of course, also written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That is a reference there to the great tribulation that's spoken of by Christ in Matthew chapter 24, where he talks about those that are in Judea having to flee. And they get scattered as a result of the persecution and the tribulation period there. And there, doctrinally, what's being addressed in those two chapters there, you're dealing with some assemblies that are existent in the tribulation period. Now, as we look to the spiritual application of these two chapters and what God's wonderfully done in the address of these seven churches, there's something broader. There's something beyond just the historical application taking place. And it's believed by many premillennialists, not all, but many, that the Spirit of God there is given a much broader view, laying out the entire history of the church age for us in those two chapters by those seven different periods. And it's what we often are referring to whenever we're talking about this particular present period and our place in church history. We talk about being in the Laodicean period. That's what we're referring to. We're talking about how that there's a broader view given in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, the messages of the seven churches there, the messages that are given of Christ to the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, they go beyond the particular churches of the first century, and they do present a prophetic look at the course of church history from the apostolic age to the rapture of the body of Christ. Now, I realize I'm talking French to a lot of folks listening on the radio. They don't even know what the rapture is. And we start talking about the entire church age being revealed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and it's bound to go right over their head. But as we talk about the rapture, what we're speaking of, we're talking about the calling up of the saints. And that's when Christ comes the next time. When Christ appears, it's the blessed hope for us that are here. We which are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up. We're going to be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. The Bible talks about us being caught up and being with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture. That's what we saints are looking forward to. We're looking forward to Christ coming and us getting to be with Him forever. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the rapture of the church. That marks the end of this present age, known as the church age by us. We've entitled this the church age. And God right now, the Holy Spirit, is calling out a bride for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the work of the Spirit today. And as that's going on, what's taking place is you're seeing people come to know Christ. And as they come to know Christ, the Spirit of God's indwelling them. And they're finding themselves joined to one another by the same Spirit. Whether they be in China, whether they be in Germany, Mexico, Canada, or America, wherever they may be, if they're saved, we're part of the same body. We're members of His body. We're sealed by the Spirit of God. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. And we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every saved man, woman, boy, and girl is a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, we talk about different denominations, talk about different doctrines and what have you. We're not trying to imply that only Baptists are saved. There's a lot of Baptists that aren't saved. To be saved, you've got to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are saved Catholics. They're saved Catholics. They trusted Christ. They're saved. They're saved Mormons. They're saved Jehovah's Witnesses. Heresy in Galatians chapter 5 is part of the work of the flesh, all right? There's a lot of folks that believed right when they got saved. They trusted nothing but the blood. They got saved, but later on they got all messed up, all right? Now, all those groups I just mentioned and plenty more got messed up, okay? That's what messed them up. And we talk about heresy. All those groups I just mentioned are guilty of it. See, we're not saying there's not saved Catholics. We're just saying the Catholic Church don't teach the way of salvation, all right? We're not saying there's not saved Mormons. It's just the Mormon Church will lead you to hell if you follow what they say. They're not going to tell you the truth about how to get saved. You say, well, I know there's a lot of good folks in those religions and everything. Yeah, and good people go to hell every day. That didn't have a thing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross because none of us are good, all right? And you don't go to heaven unless you trust the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the one way to heaven. Now, here in these addresses that are given right here, these seven churches, this thing goes beyond that. You've got a situation there where the entire body of Christ is being addressed through these seven different churches there and different periods being laid out. Now, it's something that people have written against, as people that have stood against this thing trying to dispute it, but it's something I don't believe can be denied for different reasons. For one, the fact that the message to the seven churches goes beyond these seven churches is something that's addressed in each of the seven admonitions given. Notice there in verse 7, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, this is the Lord speaking to Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, and he says there, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now notice that. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You see, although it's addressed to the angel of that specific church, it goes beyond that church that's being addressed, because the Holy Spirit speaking to the churches. Church is in the passage. And the admonition that's meant to be considered there is meant to be considered by all the churches. And historically, these were Christian churches. These were Christian churches historically living in John the Apostle's day. And the promise there is not to that specific church like Ephesus, but rather to the overcomer. The overcomer. As Christ said, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, it gets a little sticky right here, because there's application, again, that just doesn't seem to fit our age. As I mentioned before, there's some things that doesn't match Pauline theology here, or Pauline doctrine, and so we got to make sure that we understand that things that don't match, we shouldn't try to force them together. We need to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. But our life's in Jesus Christ, and there's no need for us to eat of a tree. But this is a charge that will apply to someone that's restored. Someone that's restored from where Adam fell, when he was given opportunity to eat of the tree of the life. And of course, he messed up by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he had opportunity to eat of the tree of life. And this is talking about someone that's in that period of restoration there, that restored state, and not necessarily speaking of someone who's presently regenerated or presently redeemed by the blood of Christ. But in making application there to the saints of Ephesus, this is speaking of a privileged blessing to those saints. As Christians, they have life because they have the Son. 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life." And because they have the Son, they have life. But this is a recognized promotion there that deals with honor. It's given to someone there of the Lord Jesus Christ who overcomes. And the point is, the admonition is not just to Ephesus. It's to those that overcome, and the ones that have the ear to hear, they're to hear. Now, same thing down there in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, that's admonition again there. It's repeating itself. Once again, it's to the churches, not just to Smyrna. And as far as being hurt of the second death in regards to church-age born-again Christians, that's impossible. Can't be hurt of the second death, because we're born of Christ's bone. We're flesh of His flesh. We're members of His body. Bible says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's pretty assuring in itself, but it even tells you how long you're sealed. You're sealed by the Spirit of God unto the redemption of the purchased possession. And the redemption of the purchased possession is this right here. See, I know what redemption is. I know it by experience, in that I have been saved. My spirit and my soul, my spirit's been regenerated, my soul's been redeemed. I know the fruits of the Spirit of God. I know what it means to have brand new life. I already know it by experience, but not in the flesh. This flesh, just as wicked as it ever was, still has a hateful streak in it, a mile long. I mean, it's prone to sin. It's bent towards wickedness. It still has pride, lust, laziness, covetousness, discontentment, everything you can name. The flesh still has it. And that's why in walking with Jesus Christ and living for Him, the flesh has to be put down. Believer has to reckon himself to be dead unto this flesh and not let it control him. He's got to walk after the Spirit of God through the obedience to the light of the Word of God. And in yielding himself to the Spirit through the Scriptures, he walks after Christ, the flesh is put down, the fruit of the Spirit begins to bloom in the believer's life. But there's two natures right now. But you know what? I'm sealed by the Spirit of God until the old nature's done away. That's how long this thing lasts. I'm sealed unto the day of redemption. When Jesus Christ comes, the Spirit of God's going to change this mortal body that'll be fashioned like unto His glorious body, and I'm going to be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, and I'm not going to have sin in this body anymore. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. And I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit of God to that event right there. The Lord has signed me, sealed me, and He will deliver me one of these days at the rapture when Jesus Christ comes calling. I'm going to leave out of here. I don't have the power physically to get up out of here. I don't have the power physically to jump from here to you. But one of these days I'm going to jump. You're not going to be able to see where I land. I'm going to be with Him. I'm going to be with the Lord. It's going to happen, and I'm going to be with the Lord forever. And I'm sealed under the Holy Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, unto that event there. Now, the point is, this isn't just something Christ is speaking to the church of Smyrna. Not being hurt by the second death, that's something that's true of every born-again Christian. Not just the church of Smyrna. And whereas there's application there again to the tribulation period and what's going on with them and enduring and such, we can see he's not just talking to that specific church. Now look over there at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now there's another promise given to an overcomer, and I'll try to deal with the details of this promise whenever we get to it, but suffice it for now, just a must in making this point here. Christ isn't speaking again just to that specific church. Again, verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And just kind of glancing down there through chapter 3, all the same charge, chapter 3, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's what he said to that specific church. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And in each of these seven addresses, it isn't just one of the churches being addressed. That's obvious because it isn't just for Ephesus to hear, or Smyrna to hear, or Pergamos to hear, or Thyatira to hear, Sardis, Philadelphia, or Laodicea to hear. It's for anyone who has an ear to hear. He's to hear what the Spirit says unto these churches. Now think about this. As we were over there in chapter 1 of this book, the intended recipients of this revelation, the book that we're studying this morning, they're spoken of. And God the Father entrusted to Christ, and Christ by His angel gives it to John. And then it's to go out to some folks God wanted it to go out to. And here's what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So those to whom the revelation is sent are the servants of Christ. And John's a servant of Christ. And notice how he puts himself in this same thing. I'm reading verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, and from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now watch what he says. Unto him that loved us. See, he's in the group there. Who's the ones there he's speaking of? Unto him that loved us and washed us. Now, I'm in that group. Unto him that loved us, he loved me, and washed us, he washed me, from our sins in his own blood. And it says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I think it would be unthinkable that only seven churches were being addressed there, and a prophetic New Testament book concerning the things to come, written for the understanding of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there should be no prophecy concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ found in it. Now, something else. If a prophetic view of the church is going to be given in this book of the Bible, then it's going to have to be found in chapter 2 and 3. Because it sure ain't going to be found anywhere else in the book. Because the church is gone after chapter 2 and 3. The church has been raptured after chapter 2 and 3. Now, as a matter of fact, there's a door in heaven that gets opened in chapter 4. There's a calling up that takes place. There's a changing. There's a translation that takes place in chapter 4. All of it which is testifying and signifying there a picture of the rapture of the church. And we know just that that's not just referring to those seven local churches there. But that event deals with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole. The whole church is going up. Everyone that's trusted Jesus Christ and believed on Him alone for salvation, they're going up at the rapture. Not just the local church there, despite what the brighters might say. Now let me add to this, and I'm speaking of why it is that we believe Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is given an overview of the entire history of the church there from the early period to the rapture, and not just those seven local churches. As again, we have the number 7, which indicates a complete statement about something. 7 is the most frequent, typical number in the Bible. It means something when it shows up. It signifies perfection. It shows fullness. It shows completeness. So it only stands to reason in my mind, if no one else's, that these churches symbolize the whole. Now, I'll be honest with you. I think it would be a terrible stretch to say that this much space would be given to these churches, if nothing more, than something... You didn't think that there's anything symbolic. You didn't think there's anything there that's prophetic. It wasn't meant there. I think that that's just a stretch of the imagination for someone to think that. The book of Revelation is condensed to where only one chapter is given to the millennial. Only one chapter. And that's really just about 7 verses there. He's talking about that 1,000-year period. And less than one chapter is given to the event of the return of Jesus Christ. So to think that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 there, those two chapters, is making up, 10% of the book at least, it should only apply to those small congregations of the first century, I think that's just not reasonable. There's something else going on. Now again, someone says, what makes you think the church as a whole is addressed in those two chapters and not just the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna and so on? Well, I don't know of anyone that would suggest the epistles of Ephesians or Galatians were just for those churches. And not that it embraced the whole of New Testament Christianity. In other words, when you read the book of Ephesians, you're reading something that you know is to you. You're reading the book of Galatians, you know there's something that's to you. And so therefore, keep this in mind. In that region right there, there's 3 other churches that don't even get addressed. The Lord doesn't have John address them. There's the church of Hierapolis. There's the church of Colossae. That's where your New Testament book of Colossians comes from. And there's the church of Troas. It's all right there in that region. And they don't get a letter. Now, why is that? Well, I believe that there's some characteristics there that were predominant in those churches, that the Lord chose those churches to identify the periods of church history. Now, the fact that these other churches didn't get it, they didn't get a letter, doesn't show the Lord's not concerned for them. It just shows the Lord has a broader message that He wants to get across to us. And there's something applicable there for us. Now, just concluding this point this morning, let me say that we believe church history as a whole is represented in chapter 2 and chapter 3 because it matches church history as a whole. Now, that's the most obvious point to make, right? Why is it you think that chapter 2 and 3, match church history? Because it does. It matches church history. That the incidents are too numerous to be accidental. It matches up perfectly. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And right there in those two chapters, you know what you have? You have the testimony of Jesus. Christ there speaking to 7 churches in a book of prophecy. And He's showing you something. And the 7th one is the one we're in. It's a church, the Laodicean church there. It's a church that's rich materially, but poor spiritually. It's got clothes and it's boasting itself. It has need of nothing. And God says to it, says it's miserable and it's poor and it's blind and it's naked. And the Lord's outside the door and He's knocking and He's waiting for one man to hear Him and go open the door and let Him in. And that's the way the thing's working right now. Now, I'm going to stop right there this morning because it's time to. Suffice it to say, we get into these actual addresses here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's a lot of material there to cover. There's things that pertain to church history. There's things that pertain to the tribulation period. There's things that pertain to just our local church and some information we can gather and improve our local church as we read these addresses here in chapter 2 and 3. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, again for these that have come out to study your word this morning. I pray, God, that you'll bless them for being here and give us understanding of your word. Lord, help us to be strong in it. Lord, help us to know the word. God, I pray that you'll give us the right spirit in relating the word to others. Lord, without compromise, help us to be sincere and devout, Lord. And we pray, God, that people will know that about us. Help us to have a good testimony before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'll fill us each with the spirit of God this morning as we go towards the preaching part of the morning. Lord, I pray that as we sing, as we fellowship, as the preaching is done, Lord, it'll be edifying. Lord, it'll be stirring. God, you'll give us what we need, Lord God. Fill our cup this morning to overflow so that we can be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get up and move around a little bit and so we don't get stiff during the morning service.